Today's passage is from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 20. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For, as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body.
It's very good to see you. Thank you for coming. If you're visiting us, it's wonderful to have you with us. And as Pete said, we start this new series on sex, relationships, an area that I think fascinates our culture possibly more than any other area of life. And I wonder what you would expect God to have to say to people living in a cosmopolitan city where sex is big business, where even some within the churches are saying, do what you like with your body, a city of contradictions where sex is no big deal. And at the same time, sex is everything. The city I've just described is actually the city of Corinth in the first century. That reading from the Bible that we just had was originally spoken into their context. Interesting, isn't it? We tend to think we're the most sexually liberated era in history. We're not. Sentence 9 could be describing Saturday night in downtown Corinth. Did you see it talks about immorality, idolatry, adultery, homosexuality, drunkenness? And verse 11 says, such were some of you. It's what some of them were, because it's what Corinth was, the Las Vegas of the ancient world. And I think that's important for us to know, because it means that even if we don't like what Jesus has to say here through his apostle Paul, we'll never be able to accuse Paul of being naive. Sweet old Paul, probably never had a rude thought in his whole life. We won't be able to say he spoke to some Victorian era where people had different values. Now, anything that goes against the grain of 21st century London, and let's be honest, lots of what we're going to hear will, it went against the grain back then, just as much, if not even more. Let me back up for a second. Why have we interrupted our usual pattern of going through whole Bible books for a topical series like this? Partly because sex and relationships are a huge area of both excitement and anxieties for so many of us. It's an area of confusion in our culture generally, And I'm afraid an area of mixed messages from churches. We're going to look at the broad sweep of the Bible's teaching rather than just one passage or just one book, because it is vital that we hear God's voice clearly on these matters. Do you know, all through the history of the people of God, sex and relationships have been one of the main arenas where discipleship hits the rocks. And that worries me about us. But, as for the church in Corinth, sex and relationships have also always been a key arena where Christian discipleship can look beautiful and God glorifying. That excites me about how God might use us. My prayer is verse 20, that we will glorify God in our bodies here at Euston Church in a way that will be good for us and really attractive to sexually confused London. In a crowd this size, we'll have different anxieties and previous experiences. Remember, verse 9 is describing the background of people who are now Christian believers in the church. So, let's not be shockable about each other. I'm making the assumption here that verse 9 to 10 describe things that people here in this room have been and done. Some of us carry deep pain and scars from relationships, sexuality issues. All of our bodies have a history. So let's be gentle with each other as we chat. I hope there will be lots of chat, that the input from the front each week will fuel conversations, questions, searching of the scriptures together, and prayer. If you wouldn't call yourself a Christian here tonight, thank you for coming. I don't know what you will make of this stuff, but I hope to just hold out plainly and honestly what the Bible says over these weeks. All I'd ask really is that you hear God out, and then we can have the conversation in a friendly way about how all this feels. Ken's going to put up a slide for us, and I wonder, does this slide summarize the basic sexual ethic of young London? Something good in that, isn't there? If it means my body, therefore you don't have the right to abuse me. But who is at the center of that sexual ethic? Again, it's very interesting, the Corinthian church, where my rights, my experiences kind of place. And so the fundamental challenge for them, as it will be for us in this series, is will we let God capture our hearts with a very different rallying cry from that one, where my body is actually defined, even owned by him. I wonder if God will be able to persuade us that that is not oppressive for me, but wonderful. There are some points on the sheet in the middle. You might want to follow them to see where we're going. And the first thing I want to say really is that God thinks sex and relationships are good. Let's dive in back to that reading at the end of verse 16. Paul quotes something that takes us right back to the book of Genesis and the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve. End of verse 16 says, "For as it is written, the two will become one flesh." I want to just show you where it is written. Can you flick back to page 2 with me? And as you are flicking back, it is worth noticing that Paul, like Jesus before him, forms his sexual and gender ethics directly from the first pages of the Bible. I put some other quotes there under point 1 where you will find Paul and Jesus making that assumption. So they don't treat Genesis like it was volume one of Aesop's fables. They treat it like it's the foundational framework for understanding humanity and human relationships and bodies in particular. So listen to the full quote. It's Genesis 2, sentence 24. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." See, Adam and Eve didn't accidentally discover sex in a moment of naughtiness. Whoops! God owns the copyright on sex. He designed it for Adam and Eve to enjoy as a special gift to cement their oneness. And did you know the Bible is full of positive things to say about relationships generally, and sensual love in particular? In Genesis 26, Isaac fondles his wife Rebekah in a way that's entirely appropriate for a husband with his wife. The whole book of Song of Songs is unashamedly erotic. Don't look it up right now. I always remember I went to a Sunday school as a youngster, and I remember the name of the boy, Stuart Kerr. He found the book of Song of Songs in the middle of the Sunday school class and made us all look at it. Poor teacher didn't know what hit them. So let's not have a negative view of sex or sexuality. Did you know one church leader in the 3rd century used to teach that the Holy Spirit leaves the room when a couple have sex? And Christians have often acted like God is disgusted with the whole idea. So the first thing I really want to do is say sorry that the church has often been a place of silence on these issues, of embarrassment, where sexuality, if it is talked about at all, is often treated like it's only an issue for young males in the church, and that it's an issue that is dirty and a problem. Shock horror, God designed us male and female and sexual. When we looked at this passage 2.5 years ago in our small groups, one of the leaders thought people might be a bit embarrassed about the topic, so he started the time in the discussion by getting everybody to go round, and one by one, they had to say the word sex out loud as a way of helping them lose their inhibitions. I did think we might get all of us to get 1, 2, 3, sex. I thought if a new person walks in just at that moment, that might be a little bit much for them on their first visit. But know this, that God is not the awkward one in this discussion. He thinks intimacy is good. He thinks emotionally and relationally connecting with others is good. He thinks friendship is good. By the way, happy Friendship Day for yesterday to all you Facebook users out there. But did you know that the great hero of relationships is not Mark Zuckerberg? It's God. Because he is the good giver of all of these good things. But, and this is our second point, God also thinks that there are boundaries. You might have noticed in that Genesis quote that God doesn't say, "I give you gender and sex and your bodies, make what you will of them." He is the creator. And it's something you notice throughout the Bible. God just shamelessly feels this entitlement to tell us, his creations, what to do and what we are for. I don't much like being told what to do. Even my 2-year-old started telling me what to do. I definitely don't like it from him. But when you start telling me what to do and it's more personal, maybe about my family, my body, God shamelessly thinks he has the right to set the boundaries. And on one level, that's just obvious, isn't it? Of course, a designer gets to be the one who determines the purpose of their design. The designer says sex creates such a special intimacy that it's not just to be shared around with anyone. There are forms of sexual activity that he would define as immorality. So will you flip back to 1 Corinthians 6? Sorry if you lost the page. 955. It's where we'll be for the rest of the time. And verse 9. You see, sexual immorality is mentioned there. It's often at the beginning of a list of more specific things like the ones mentioned there. So adultery has the connotation one person is married to someone else. And hugely offensively to us here in London, homosexual practice is mentioned in verse 9. We're going to have a whole week on homosexuality later in this series. The kind of sex the designer says is an immorality is actually mentioned in 7 verse 2, so just after where we read. Look at 7 verse 2. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. And just to really show this, because I worry that this has been blurred in churches as to whether marriage is the only place for sex, look at verse 9 of chapter 7. If they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. And over the page in sentence 36, if anyone thinks he's not behaving properly towards his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes, let them marry. See, it doesn't say, if your passions are strong, as long as you love each other, it's all right to have sex. God is saying, if you want sex, then, to quote Beyoncé on this one, you have to put a ring on it. Who knew that she was so biblical? So, if you are having sex with a boyfriend or a girlfriend, the word from the Lord is stop it. Or, get married ASAP is what this is saying. And guys, I would clear my diary to conduct your wedding. Genuinely, we could arrange it within about a month. Because if you think you're ready to be sexually active, the designer says you better be ready for the one place he designed sex for. Now here we go, it's the rules, it's the restrictions, it's everything we expected from the sexually repressed Bible. One of the things Paul does here is he quotes from Corinthian society, and they're quotes that you might be screaming in your head right now. The first is in verse 12. Check this out, it's very our culture. Verse 12, all things are lawful for me. It's another way of saying that. My body, my choice. What's the reply to that? Well, all things are lawful for me. Great. But not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me. Great. But I will not be dominated by anything. See, the point is that my body, my choice, is not the only principle on the table when any of us are deciding how to live. And maybe it helps, and maybe it's more obvious if we come out of the sexual arena for a moment into another area of life. So take this logic, my body, my choice, into your nearest branch of McDonald's. Listen to genetics student Tom. He decided recently, as part of his degree down at King's College, to eat only McDonald's for 10 days. No self-respecting UCL student would be crazy enough to try it. At first, it was easy. I got friendly with them at the drive-thru. I explained it was part of my dissertation. By about day 3, it started to get harder with the tedium of the same food. Around the 6th day, I started to have problems. I was lethargic and had trouble sleeping. I like to think I have a good metabolism, but I felt my body was having a hard time processing all the sugar and fat. Then there was a disaster. I suddenly got very constipated. And I think I'll spare you the rest of the details of Tom's findings. His body is choice. Great to be so free. But it turns out certain quantities of Big Macs are not helpful. And it's the same principle here. Not everything we might choose to use our sexual freedom for would be helpful for me, or the other person, or the wider community that we're part of. You could even, in the language of verse 12, become dominated by sexual needs. So I wonder how much porn watching is my freedom, my choice, and how much of it is more like slavery to an addiction. So yeah, God thinks there are boundaries, but I want to suggest we all do. Can you see on that sheet there, I put in the middle a list of stuff. Here's something you could do. You could take that list into your office or your course tomorrow morning and do a little survey. I dare you to do this. Ask people tomorrow morning what things they think on that list are okay. You don't actually have to do this tomorrow morning. It's kind of an awkward way to start the working week, wouldn't it? But I assume if you did that survey, they'd say some things were okay, some things not. Take that list into different countries or age groups, you would get different results. The trend certainly is that in the last 60 years, more people think more things on that list are okay. But virtually everyone would still say some sexual practices are unhelpful, out of bounds. Thing is, how do we decide? Is consent the overriding principle? Does consent make adultery okay? Does consent make sex with a child or a close relative okay? It's complicated, isn't it? And this point is really just an appeal. Please may the designer have a say in the conversation as we are deciding where the boundaries are. May he have the decisive say, actually. I've said it already, we hate being told what to do. But do you know something? That motto up on the screen there, that wasn't the product of the 1960s. That way of thinking began in a garden when the one man and one woman said, "Thank you, God, but we'll decide the boundaries from here on." And I think we have to, as we look at that motto and reflect on our lives, our world, ask the question, how well has that motto worked for us as a human race? Sex is good, but sexuality is clearly broken in a world that has ignored the designer in this as in every other area. And guys, please do not hear this as a finger wag about promiscuous people out there. It's, first of all, a confession. Not all my sexual urges are to be trusted. They're clouded with selfishness and failure. I need healing. I need a better way than my body, my choice. And this is why our final point, I think, is so precious. God thinks there's more to your identity than sex. The Corinthians had another slogan, sentence 13. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. Stomachs and food, just natural physical appetites, aren't they? So they're going to be destroyed at some point. Enjoy as much food as you want while you can. Just apply the same logic to sex. Hungry, get food. Horny, get sex. It's what our bodies are meant for, right? Well, no, end of verse 13. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. Stomachs might find their ultimate meaning when they get hooked up with food. But your body finds its ultimate meaning not when it gets hooked up with sex, but with Jesus. And that should feel so liberating to any of us who are not or who shouldn't be having sex at the moment. Liberating too for married people who are not finding fulfillment in sex. Yeah, I'm made sexual. We've seen that already. But God's purpose for my body is not ultimately rooted in my sex life. I'm conscious the thing I'm about to say next can sound very cliched. You were made for a relationship with Jesus, but actually that is one of the best things about the Christian life. It means being one with him, like the man and the woman, in a sense, in Genesis 2. Not that it means sex with Jesus, but huge connectedness with him. If you want a little bit more detail, verse 14 says that means what happens to him happens to you. God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Because, verse 15, it's like you're so part of Jesus, it's like you're one of his members, body parts. And verse 17 is beautiful, isn't it? Joined to the Lord, one spirit with him. The kind of level of knowing and being known that we often look for in sex. See, it's a beautiful thing to be in a relationship with Jesus. And I'm going to say a lot more next week about what it would mean for his people to be married to him one day. But here God spells out why, given that that's who we are, sexual sin is a no-go. End of verse 15. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Imagine the headline, Jesus and a prostitute. How disappointing. Someone who's connected to Jesus with a prostitute, that'd be just as inappropriate. You might have noticed in the reading there's a strong smell of danger in this passage. Never. Flee. Thinking that list of in verse 10, 11 is cool stuff, is it says the path away from the kingdom of Jesus. But the motivation here is also so positive. You are so much more than a collection of urges and needs. To be a Christian is to have God's Spirit live in you, verse 19. Your body is the highly valued property of God. Verse 19, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. That's a very different ethic, isn't it, from this one up on the screen? Not your own, you've been bought. Is that degrading? Well, only if I've not realized the context. See, the context is, there was a slave in the slave market, and some apparent randomer came along and said, I'm going to buy your freedom. Not just because I'm committed to the principle of abolishing slavery. I want to buy your freedom because I want to know you and be with you forever. That's the story of every believer in Jesus. None of us are really free, you know. Sin and death are the default owners of all of us in a slavery we chose when we cut the designer out of the control center of our lives. And yet the same God comes into the slave market and says, I am prepared to pay the most extravagant price. How about my son's life? To buy Kev, Ed, Jane, you. Some of us will be embarrassed about things we've done with our bodies, things we've had done to them. Shameful lusts, regrets, our online life. To come to Jesus is to be washed of all those things. And I'm so glad that washed is the language of verse 11, because isn't unclean often how we feel? Washed doesn't make the hurt and the consequences all go away immediately. But washed does mean all of my sin and failure transferred onto Jesus. We're about to celebrate communion. If you feel like you're getting blasé about the cross, how about this as we reflect tonight? Think of your last sexual sin as we take the bread and wine. And think of Jesus saying to God, "That's mine. I did that. Punish me for that stuff." Washed. You know, sometimes people feel they need to be in a certain relationship to validate them as a person. I think that's understandable. How about this? You are so loved and valued by your Creator that He thought you were worth dying for. Don't get me wrong, to become a Christian is to sign up to a life of fleeing certain urges and activities. Fleeing is the language of verse 18. And as that language suggests, to keep fleeing over any period of time can be exhausting, inconvenient, and sometimes a very painful thing. We can talk more about fleeing in practice if you want, if you come to the session after. But do notice that fleeing is the opposite of how far can we go. It's how much can I flee. I might need to flee certain people, places, or websites. It's not easy. But from my own experience, in the cold light of day when I'm thinking clearly, I'd so much rather be joined to Jesus and have this stuff to worry about than have so-called freedom to do what I want, but no Jesus in my life, no forgiveness, and no future. Do you not know? Did you notice that language came up 4 times in our reading? We love the tips and the practical tools, but it's like God's going for our minds first. Do you not know how worryingly dangerous sexual sin is, partly? But also, do you not know your Creator thinks you're worth dying for? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So, do the beautiful thing. Do the best thing. Do the thing that will be so attractive to sexually confused London. Glorify God in your body.